Please be seated. We are in a study of the end of the Gospel of Matthew, a passage that's often been called the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Going through it a bit slowly, we considered that command to make disciples. We considered that to go to all nations. And today we take up the matter of baptizing. Probably not the most exciting part of the Great Commission, I realize, and yet one in which there are several questions, and I hope to give you more questions today. Matthew chapter 28, I'll begin reading in verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that even as Christ has promised his presence, and even as he himself said that the Helper comes to teach us all things, we pray that that same Spirit who has inspired this word for our understanding would enlighten our minds to it and would guide us into a deeper understanding of your will for each one and the church as a whole. We thank you again for this blessing of being able to gather together under that banner of Jesus, under that name of the Father and Son and of the Holy Spirit that you have placed upon us. And we desire more and more to live according to what you have done in making us yours in baptism. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. What influences does God use to shape our lives, to make us into the people that we are today? Sometimes events happen in our lives that are so profound, so significant, that we are never the same again. Such an event happened to John Wesley when he was 5 years old. It was one winter's night in 1709, and John's 11-year-old sister, Hetty, woke up from a sound sleep to find burning pieces of the roof falling down into her room and on her bed. She realized the house was on fire, so she ran to find her father, Samuel. Dad was sleeping in the extra room because his wife was sick, and he just remembers hearing somebody outside yelling, "Fire!" Unaware that it was his own house ablaze, he got up to investigate. He opened the door to the hallway, and there he saw the house engulfed in flames. The hallway, which was the only way down, already burning, the roof falling fast and threatening to cut off their only way to evacuate. So Samuel called his wife, Susanna, telling her to run for her life. There was not a second to lose. She grabbed her two oldest daughters and departed and arrived safely in the garden, but not before Susanna Wesley's legs were badly burned. A servant broke a window and climbed out with little Hetty and her sister Molly. Another servant grabbed the small ones, including baby Charles Wesley, only 1 year old at the time, and told the 5-year-old Jackie, for so they called John Wesley in those days, Jackie, to follow her to safety. Well, they arrived in the garden, but Jackie was not with them. His father Samuel realized that there was still one child left in the house. And he ran back in, only to be beaten back again and again by the flames that had totally consumed the staircase. And finally defeated, he turned back to the garden, convinced that Jackie could not be saved. And so the family simply knelt and prayed for God to receive his soul. "I believe it was just at that time that I waked," John Wesley later wrote. He recalls yelling for help and going to the door, but realizing he was completely trapped. So he went to the window and he yelled, and somebody in the yard saw him. And there was no time to get a ladder, and so they did the next best thing. A couple of quick-thinking neighbors just ran to the window, and one put the other on his shoulders, and they managed to get John Wesley out of the window just at the very instant that the whole roof collapsed into the house and engulfed in flames. People called it a miracle. I couldn't believe it, his father wrote a week later, till I kissed him two or three times. After the fire, his mom, Susanna, referred to little John as her brand plucked from the burning, to quote the prophet Zechariah. She believed that God had saved her young son for a reason, and she made sure that John understood that as well. He had been snatched from the very jaws of death, and Wesley regarded that very remarkable deliverance as God's special mercy and special calling on his life. The Lord had saved him. In fact, a few years later, when he was very sick and didn't expect to recover, John decided that he would write his own epitaph for his gravestone. It begins, "Here lies the body of John Wesley, a brand plucked out of the burning." Well, he didn't die. He lasted another 37 years and had an extraordinary life for God, riding more than 250,000 miles on horseback and preaching more than 40,000 sermons, which on average is two sermons a day for 55 years straight, rather. So the fact that Wesley had such a remarkable deliverance as a special mercy from the Lord left this calling on his life. Have any of you had any such experiences before? Have any of you had any events that had the power to change forever how you understand your life? Have you perhaps been miraculously delivered by the special care and mercy of God, delivered from death like a brand plucked from the burning? I think you have, if you are a Christian. And it's that event that I would like to reflect on with you today, that you might understand and experience its life-changing potential, that you would never be the same again. And I'm talking today about your baptism, the event that officially marked your rescue from the flames of judgment, and by the special mercy of God, brought you to the loving arms of your Heavenly Father. I would like to consider with you why baptism is so important, why it's part of this great commission to go and make disciples of all nations, and to ask what it's important for us today for, why it's important for us today. Sermon title I've changed here, why is baptism significant? We'll call it today. Why is baptism significant? Why do we do it? There's a big emphasis in some churches on it being just a matter of simple obedience. The Lord says to do it. Follow the Lord in baptism. Well, it's certainly important to obey the Lord. We're saved by faith alone, it's true. But as Charles Spurgeon wrote, if you have a faith, and nor love the Lord Jesus, I charge you to that disciples and all disciples ought to be baptized. And it would be impossible to obey this commission and neglect baptism. So certainly the first step in teaching people to observe whatever he commanded is simply to obey this matter of baptism. But what I'm here to tell you by God to be something that marks, that changes, that redirects the life in a wonderful way. What is the meaning of baptism? What is its significance to us? Now, if you just read through the Gospel of Matthew, you might realize that we've heard virtually nothing about baptism throughout this whole book, I mean, right at the beginning, there was some talk about John's baptism, which has some relation to this fact, but you realize that nothing has been said since like chapter 3 about the baptism of water. Even what we read in chapter 3, John did not invent baptism, and John did not invent its significance either. We're going to start at the beginning. God first gave baptism to Moses. And if we want to understand its origin, its meaning, its significance, we need to start at the beginning and trace it through to us. I'm sorry that this is not as practically riveting as some other topics, but it is something which the Lord, with great solemnity, has given to us to observe. And so we're going to consider baptism. Not much to go on here in Matthew. So if you have a Bible and you'd like to go with me to Hebrews chapter 9, we will read this fine summary about the origin and meaning of the baptisms given to Moses. From Hebrews chapter 9, we will consider first baptism's origin and then learn its significance. We're going to learn it in four particulars: cleansing from sin, covenanting God's holy people, consecrating priests, and Christ pouring out his Holy Spirit. A brief outline for today, but let's just pick up reading first and about baptism's origin and significance. We'll pick up reading in chapter 9, verse 6, about the worship at the tabernacle. We read, starting in verse 6, "Now when all these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. It was symbolic, rather, for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered," that is at the temple still at the time this was written, "which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with food and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation." Now, I'll just pause here and say that word washings is our word baptisms. It's exactly the same word, usually translated baptisms, occasionally in the Bible translated washings. Baptisms, various baptisms until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle made not with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" All right, so there's a little bit here about how Christ is fulfilling these things, which we'll return to in just a moment. I'm going to go back down to Moses, pick up in verse 19. "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant.' important phrase, the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. According to the law, almost all things purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. All right, we'll leave off there. So God commanded various baptisms in the law of Moses. Baptisms that were integral to the covenant that he had established at Sinai and to the promises that he had made. And we're reminded of some of those most important examples in verse 13. We have that dramatic baptism the high priest did every year on the Day of Atonement, described in Leviticus 16, where the blood of the bull and the goat sprinkled upon the mercy seat was, quote, for all their sins. There's similarly the baptism using the ashes of the heifer mixed with water, sprinkling the unclean, Numbers 19, for, quote, purification from sin. In verse 19, we have another very dramatic baptism in which the people formally entered into covenant with God at Mount Sinai. And we read in Exodus 34 that the people say, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And so Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to these words. And here in verses 21 and 22, we also have that dramatic consecration of the priests recorded in Leviticus 8, where the blood is sprinkled first on the altar and the vessels, then mixed with oil and sprinkled on Aaron and his sons to set them apart in all the vessels as a holy priesthood. And so these all three were very, very dramatic, life-changing events in God's people. They certainly were. These life-changing events were formally marked out by God in a ritual way by baptism. Now, my point to you is this. You Christians have also been dramatically, powerfully, significantly affected by a life-changing event in the same way, although perhaps you may not have realized it. You may not have realized what was happening to you, or you might have thought it's just a simple matter of obedience. I'm just following the Lord in baptism. Well, what I would like to show you is that the significance of baptism as given to Moses has not gone away in the New Testament, but has been fulfilled in the coming of Christ and in your baptism as well. That this is the significance of what has happened to you. So I mentioned those four things. We're going to consider now the meaning of baptism and trace it all the way through the Bible, up to you today. Cleansing from sin. Cleansing from sin. These baptisms for the cleansing of sin had to be repeated again and again and again. And as this chapter points out, the blood of animals is powerless to do anything. But these things pointed forward to, verse 14, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Notice that the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit is there, by the way. The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. And so when you're baptized into the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, it's not this significant event year after year. No. Once for all. The significance, chapter 10, is by one offering, Christ has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And this is the significance of Christian baptism that is preached to you, that you, brother, that you, sister, that each one of you have this promise. You have been perfected forever. Oh, you're still being sanctified, the verse says, but your baptism has marked your freedom, that you are holy and without blame and accepted in the beloved, and that your sins have been cleansed, washed away, as we read earlier, washed in the blood of Christ. And this connection is not made in the Gospel of Matthew, but it is made clear again and again in the Bible. For instance, Saul of Tarsus, his conversion, he says, he's told, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The outward sign of the inward cleansing, which isn't, of course, done by water. That cleansing is done by faith. Acts 15:9, cleansing their hearts by faith. But in the passage, having believed and being cleansed by faith, those people were then immediately baptized to mark and formally signify that cleansing from sin. Baptism dramatizes and signifies and seals to us the cleansing of our sins. And what does that mean for you? For Psalm 32, happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The significance which we must receive is life-changing. It says, you have been received as perfect in God's sight. Your sins, past, present, future, by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And so somebody says, well, I don't think that God really loves me. I can't believe that God loves me. I'm too unworthy. Well, the Bible doesn't assure us, like some people might today, oh, you're not as unworthy as that. I think you're being too hard on yourself. No, it's teaching us that God, knowing the worst about us, has still loved us and sent his Son to take away our sins, to wash us in his own blood. That is the truth. Christ has taken your sins upon himself. God's justice for your crimes has been satisfied in him. And the old catechism of Heidelberg asks, what comfort is it to you that Christ will return to judge the living and the dead? Answer, that I, with uplifted head, do look to come from heaven as judge, the very same one who offered himself to God on my behalf for my sins, and who has removed all curse from me. Baptism dramatically marks your cleansing from all sin. Second, baptism was originally instituted for covenanting God's holy people. Covenanting God's holy people. We read about here that Moses then sprinkled the blood of the covenant on them as part of the Lord's, to set them apart as the Lord's holy people and to unite them then in covenant with God. Covenant, there's a lot of confusion about that. A covenant simply binds parties together with certain promises and or obligations. That's what a covenant is, binding people together with certain promises or obligations. And so it is that the people were that day, by the blood of the covenant, set apart, united to God as his people. And so it is also functioning for us. We read in verse 15, for instance, that Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. That salvation is not something that we receive. Salvation is someone we receive. That we receive Jesus, that this covenant doesn't just get us something, it unites us together with Christ, who is our salvation. And these promises of the new covenant are what we receive in him, being united to him. We, in our baptism, as it's formally marked out, this testifies to us of our covenant and certain promises and obligations that are made. For example, Romans chapter 6. As many as of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death, and therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. The practical application of the sign of baptism is that we are united to Christ. We are joined to him, and we are his holy people. And so it's like a marriage covenant. My wedding ring doesn't make me married. I could have gotten married without a ring. Or I could wear a ring and not be married. My marriage is based on the vows that my wife and I made to each other. But my wedding ring is a symbol of that covenant. And it says something, doesn't it? It says to all the women of the world, so sorry, women. Ladies, I'm just not available anymore. I am committed to my wife. It speaks to me of the privilege and the obligations that I have as a result of that covenant, right? And a marriage covenant that formally unites two parties with promises made and obligations undertaken is like baptism, where we are formally united to Christ with promises and obligations. Now, some people, we read here in the next chapter, in Hebrews chapter 10, we're casting off that covenant. We're departing from Christ, forsaking their covenant with him that they had made. We read in chapter 10, verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted, note the same word, the blood of the covenant, same as Moses, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Baptism and being covenanted to Christ and becoming his people does not automatically equal salvation or the forgiveness of sins. That is not what baptism automatically does. That is not what God's covenant means. That is not what becoming his people does. Those are the blessings promised in the new covenant, the covenant that promises salvation, the blessings on better promises that promise the forgiveness of sins, a covenant that is so precious it definitely ought not to be despised by us, is the point here. Or to make it more plain to our American world today, baptism isn't fire insurance, as some people think. You get it, and you're good, and it's done. That's not what it signifies. Baptism speaks to us every day. Every day that we are united to Christ, that we are his holy people, set apart. It tells us that being his, we also should walk in newness of life. Baptism signifies, it was appointed to signify, not just cleansing from sin, but covenanting God's people to himself. Third, baptism was appointed for the consecration of priests, for consecrating priests. We're reminded here of the baptism by which Moses set apart not only the priests, but then everything in their service, that they might offer acceptable sacrifices to the Lord. They had important work to do. So this too is fulfilled in Jesus, who not only has become a high priest for us, verse 26, Christ our high priest, but also by his blood, he purified the true heavenly sanctuary through his own sacrifice, right? Verse 23, the heavenly things themselves being purified with better sacrifices than these. So this also is fulfilled in Christ. And though the significance of our baptism in this is not developed here in Hebrews, it is elsewhere said that Christ has washed us from our sins in his own blood. As it says, the priests were washed, that's the word there. He has washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings, or a kingdom, and priests to his God and Father. So that you now, as Peter says, are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That our washing in Christ's blood has made us priests. Peter says, a royal priesthood, that you may proclaim the praises who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So just as Aaron and his sons were very dramatically set apart that day by this consecration of baptism in order that they might bring sacrifices acceptable to the Lord, so you are consecrated to bring the sacrifice of praise into the Lord as his new covenant priesthood. You are Christ's new covenant priesthood, he being our high priest. This is the significance for you. So here are these three things that are listed out in Hebrews from the days of Moses, these various baptisms: cleansing from sin, covenanting God's people, and consecrating priests. It was especially, of course, the cleansing from sin that John the Baptist was emphasizing as he arrived on the scene, to turn people back to God in repentance, to turn them from their sins. And so so when John arrived on the scene baptizing, people didn't think, like, what is this strange ritual that you are doing? What is this mysterious, unknown ceremony that you do in the wilderness? No. God had invented baptism years ago, and he had invested it with the highest significance in the life of God's people, to sanctify them as his own, to represent to them the washing away of sins, and also, especially for priests, to consecrate them to his service. Now, I'll point out also that by the first century, these were not the only baptisms that went on. The Jews adopted several more baptisms. They came up with their own traditions that were never commanded in the law. So, for example, Mark chapter 7, we read that all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they baptize, same words, unless they wash. The word is the ordinary word for baptize. And there are many other things which they've received and hold, like the baptism of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches, end quote. They baptized every day, every Jew, several times a day. You can get on YouTube, you can see how to do it. They still do it today. All observant Jews, they baptize their hands and other things every day before they break bread. The Mishnah, the ancient Jewish tradition, tells exactly how to do it. You need to have so much water, at least a half an eggshell's worth of water. You pour the water to sprinkle down on your hands from the wrist down to the fingers, one, then again the other. You say the prayer, Barak Atah Adonai. You go through a certain baptism every day, and this is called in the Bible, Mark chapter 7, this is called baptism. And we're reminded that the Jews added all kinds of baptisms to the law. This was a tradition of men that Jesus rebuked them for, that they shouldn't be doing their own baptisms. My point is, though, when John comes on the scene It's not the invention of baptism. No. And nobody said, John, what is this strange, strange thing that you do? No. They said, John, why do you baptize if you are not the Christ? That was their question. They knew what he was doing. They knew what it meant. But the question is, John, what are you up to? Why are you doing it if you are not the Christ? They fully expected the Christ to come baptizing. We read at the beginning, Isaiah had prophesied, so shall he sprinkle many nations. We read of the new covenant that God made in Ezekiel, promised in Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will put my spirit within you. The prophets foretold of the days in which the Lord himself would pour out his spirit on all flesh. And so with these and many other passages that anticipated what was coming, they didn't say, John, what are you doing? They said, John, why are you doing it? And John had to explain his ministry as the forerunner of the Messiah. He says, look, I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Oh. And the one is the sign of the other, which you could get from the Old Testament in a number of passages, but this will be the fourth and final point of the significance for us today, that baptism signifies Christ pouring out his Spirit. Christ pouring out his Spirit. This week is the anniversary of our Lord's ascension, and Jesus told them at that last meeting, look, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And that baptism is, of course, fulfilled in the day of Pentecost, where we read that Jesus, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out that which you now see and hear. Christ's baptism is the pouring out of the Spirit, of which water baptism is the symbol. Now I say, you can get that from earlier passages, both baptism and anointing with oil in the old days were used to signify the Holy Spirit in the old days. But what does that mean for us today is the main question, right? So Acts chapter 2, that means you need to repent and every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And all throughout Acts, we have this tight connection between the baptism of water and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Technically here, the baptism is joined with faith, and faith is joined then in baptism to the receiving of the Holy Spirit and the new birth in various terms and in various manifestations. But practically speaking, baptism says to us that by that Spirit, believing into Jesus, we are now united in the body of Christ, which is the great reality now. 1 Corinthians 12, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. A lot of talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the 20th century especially. Did you know that every last one of you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit? By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free. And therefore, he says, whatever animosities or divisions there were in the world, they should melt here in the church where Christ is all and in all. Okay, so I can tell this has just been riveting to all of you here. We've gotten a summary of the significance of baptism, tracing it all the way from the days of Moses to the fulfillment in Christ to what it means for each one of you. What does it mean? Well, it means that it represents the cleansing from sin, the covenanting of God's holy people, the consecration of priests, special case, and Christ pouring out his Spirit. Let me give you a slightly broader summary from our own church's confession of faith. Baptism is ordained by Jesus Christ not only for the solemn admission for the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be to him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. All right. So I have emphasized also the great breadth of this idea of baptism as it is described in the Bible in a variety of terms, such as the pouring out of the Spirit is the baptism of the Spirit, or the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, or the washing in the blood of Christ, and the washing of regeneration, and a great number of other ways that it's explained. Our confession of faith says, quote, "Dipping of the person into water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person." I realize that's controversial, but I hope I've given you some explanation of why we would say that you can dip people, you can immerse people, but it is not necessary. It is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling. Virtually all the baptisms in the Bible where we have the explicit method given or the symbol given are described in such terms as we've seen. I know today that still the 21st century, some books say that baptism means, no, only immersion, only dipping. But I hope that I've shown that's not the case in the Bible. I will say I just don't understand how we still have this particular division today, that even some good books by good scholars that I have on my shelf say that's the only possible meaning of the word. It means immersion. It means dipping. Ships, when they sank, were said to be immersed. Well, that is true. I will point out that finally, to settle this once and for all, a guy named James Dale, back over 100 years ago, he wrote a massive five-volume set where he considers every single use of the word bapto and baptizo in Greek, in ancient Greek. He goes through the whole thing. And his conclusion, with many, 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 many examples, is that it can mean immerse, although that's not usually the case. And it's certainly not the most basic meaning of the term. The word is fluid, to use a bad pun. He says it can mean to plunge, to pour, to tinge, to sprinkle, to dye, and a great many other things. And in just mind-numbing detail and hundreds of pages, Agamemnon was baptized, Bacchus was baptized, Cupid was baptized, Alexander was baptized, and a whole host of others in such a variety of ways in the classical world that you could not know what it meant until you actually read the context. So if you still pick up a book and it says, no, it can only mean one thing, the real question for us is, what does it mean and signify in the Bible? How is the word used in the Bible? The baptism, which has been around for a long time, still practiced by Jews today, has a wide variety of meanings, as it does in classical and Koine Greek. The whole question for us, though, is, of course, what does it mean and signify in the Bible? So hope I've given you some help. Now, our larger catechism points out that these things are significant for us, and that's really where I'm going at today. I'm not trying to talk about the meaning and mode of baptism so much as to point out, what does it mean for us? How are these things to shape our lives? This question used to be called a matter of improving our baptism. improving our baptism. How do you improve a baptism, right? The older sense of that word, improving, Webster's 1828 dictionary, is to use or employ to good purpose, to make productive, to turn to profitable account, to use for advantage, to employ for advancing interest, for reputation, or for happiness. So I put on the back of your bulletin, I'll give it to you in updated language since you don't want to hear about improving your baptism probably, right? But it does say, we have a necessary but frequently neglected obligation to use our baptism, our whole lives through, particularly in times of temptation and when we are present at the baptism of others. We should seriously and thankfully reflect on what's involved in baptism, why Christ established it, why the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed by it, and the significance of our own solemn vows when we were baptized. This reflection humbles us when we recognize how defiled we are by sin and how far short we fall of living up to and indeed walking contrary to the standards set by the grace of baptism and by our other spiritual commitments. We're also assured of pardon from sin and of all the other blessings sealed in that sacrament. We draw strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we were baptized, in order to keep killing our sins and becoming alive by his grace. We are also spurred on to try to live by faith, to have our human relationships defined by holiness and righteousness, as is proper for those who have given up their names to Christ, and to walk with each other in brotherly love, as is proper for those baptized by the same Spirit into one body. Well, in conclusion, you might think, wow, a whole sermon on that baptism. You would think, you know, it was probably so much simpler when I thought it was just a matter of simple obedience or following the Lord. It's to be a life-changing, dramatic event. Just as it was for Aaron and his sons on that day, just as it was for the people on the Day of Atonement, just as it was when the people stood at Sinai and says, all that the Lord says we're going to do, we are his, he's ours. Those dramatic, life-altering events are all fulfilled and more in the baptism that you received. And if you're not baptized, you might think, well, if it's all such a significant life-changing event, well, maybe I ought to wait, certainly, and make sure that it's for real in my heart, wait for the true assurance that I have true faith and am really, really born again. And that is what began to happen in the early church, you might know, that people were made to wait. They became catechumens for months and then for years. You might know that Constantine, as many, many others, they wouldn't have been baptized until the end of their life. Long fasts and other trials preceded baptism. And so they ended up reversing the Great Commission, where we started today. They would first make people catechumens and teach them to observe all things that Christ commanded. And then, when they had done that, then they would baptize them. Contrary to the order in the scriptures, right? Because time and again in the Bible, we read from Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, how wherever they went, the hour that people received Christ and the preaching of Christ and his salvation, which was freely offered, those who accepted the word, those who believed were baptized that very hour, sometimes in the middle of the night. Sometimes out of raw paganism, like, for example, in the case of the Philippian jailer and his family, he didn't know nothing about Christianity or even Judaism, apparently. The whole question is not, do you know everything that Christ has commanded you to do and then you could be baptized? Or are you sure that you manifest all those fruits
No, that's not the point. It's the first step in the Great Commission. It's for the hour in which you first believed. The whole question is not whether you have all these things. The whole question is, do you receive this word? Do you want the forgiveness of sins? Do you wish to be joined to Jesus Christ and set apart for his service? Do you wish to receive the Holy Spirit? And to those questions, you shouldn't even have to think. For baptism is how you say yes. And in the Bible, it's that first step of the Great Commission, baptizing, then teaching. It's not a sign of mature assurance of grace of that one gives evidence of being born again over some period of time. And no, that's not what it represents. Do you want forgiveness of sins? Do you want to be joined to Christ? Do you want to be set apart for his service? Do you want to receive the Holy Spirit? The church has recently, in the last 150 years, replaced baptism with altar calls. If you want to receive Christ, what do? Well, you go forward. It's not in the Bible. That came through Charles Finney. The biblical way to confess your faith, receive Christ, is not to go forward. It's to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Perhaps this is what you desire. Perhaps there's somebody who's received my words today. If so, I'd like to talk to you right afterward. We might just have a baptism tonight. I don't know, come and see. But the Lord has marked each one of our lives in the most wonderful, visible, dramatic way to assure us that all the promises in Jesus are yea and amen. Let us pray then. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for such a sign even to our unstable and wandering souls that we have such a mighty Savior, the mediator of the new covenant, the one whose blood is able to avail for us, the one being both God and man has all of the power and yet all of the sympathy that we need to help us. And so it is we come again to this throne of grace, coming again to him, our great high priest, coming again to the one who has called us and who has given us of his own spirit that we might live henceforward for him, and pray that every day this change that you have brought into our life, the way that you have marked it out, should be to us a direction for another day.